If you ask any Jew, any Christian, or any Muslim how many gods there are, they will all answer just one. But one doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. In Judaism, one means one God who is one being, referred to as Lord, and is understood to be the ultimate cause of all existence. In Islam, one means one God, who is a singular existence. Surat 112 says, He is God who is one. He neither begets or is born, nor is there to him any equivalent. In Trinitarian Christianity, one means one God, who is not one person, but three. As the Athanasian Creed puts it, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet, somehow there are not three gods, but only one God. Today I'd like to focus our attention on what the Bible means by one God. Does it mean one in every sense, or does it mean one grouping of divine beings who all share the same essence? Last week we demonstrated that from the perspective of both the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is not a person and is not God. The simplest and perhaps the most concise definition of the Holy Spirit comes from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which describes it as the manifestation of divine presence and power perceptible especially in prophetic inspiration. So we know that there are not three persons in one God, but could there be two gods or two persons in one God? Father God and Son God. Well, the Old Testament categorically identifies only one God. And if you choose to use the term person, which you may, then it is clear that there can only be one person. Let's take a look in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the most famous of the Jewish statements about God's oneness. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is not just one God, but is one Lord. Now, Trinitarian theologians would say they agree that there's only one Lord, but as we've noted, according to the Athanasian Creed, there are three persons who are all referred to as Lord. That only makes sense, though, if Lord is a group title, like family or flock. But you decide. What do you think the writer of Deuteronomy meant when he wrote, The Lord our God is one, he is one Lord? Next in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it says, See now that I, speaking of God, I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. It doesn't state we are he, or together we are the one. I and me are singular terms. Us and we obviously are plural. Isaiah 43 verses 10 to 11 says, You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, speaking about Isaiah the prophet, that you may know me, believe me, and remain steadfast to me, and understand that I am he. And before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the one Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Again, what do you think the people who wrote that meant when they said one Lord? Secondly, you cannot go to God and come from God if you are God. John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put everything into his hands as he's approaching his final days, and that he, Jesus, had come from God and was now returning to God. But if Jesus came from the Father, sent from heaven, doesn't that imply Jesus was at least some sort of divine being already in heaven, and he was sent here from there? Well, that's actually not a very difficult question to answer. In James 1 verse 17, it states, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." So every good thing in life, every person who is good in your life, in a sense, was sent as a gift from above, coming down from heaven, from the Father. So that doesn't prove divinity. John's author was describing an entity, God, that was different from the thing he was sending, Jesus. And in this case, it is likely that John was describing the essential spirit within Jesus, which came from God as a gift to humanity. And as Jesus saw his death approaching, the commonly understood Jewish way of dying was that your spirit would go back to God who gave it, that it would ascend back to heaven. Thirdly, there is one God, according to the scriptures, and in addition to this one God, there is also a different, separate person outside of God who is referred to as Jesus, the Anointed One. The Bible makes this plain over and over again. And we are connected to God through our connection to Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life. For example, in John 17:3, it says, "Now this is eternal life," or this is how you achieve eternal life, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, God, have sent." Acts 7, verse 55 to 56. "But he," that is speaking about Stephen, giving his final address to the Jews before he was killed, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." Picture that. Well, it doesn't matter how real that picture in your mind is, but picture the glory of God as he looks up to heaven and he sees this God emanating presence. And in addition to seeing the glory of God, he also saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, beside God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols," Paul writes this, "we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." Could this be inclusive of the idea of one God with three persons? He goes on to say, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us, Christians, followers of Jesus of Nazareth, there is but one God." Again, could that be Father, Son, and Spirit? He goes on to say, "For us, there is one God, who is the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." And, says Paul, in addition to this one God who is the Father, there is but one Lord beside God, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So for Paul, it appears that he believed that some element of Christ at least pre-existed Jesus the man, and that that element was involved in creation. But that certainly didn't make Christ the same as God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God, and," this one is so clear to me, "there is one God, and there is one mediator between what we call God and man, and that mediator, that other kind of person, is the man Christ Jesus." So here we have very clearly three distinct and separate types of entities: God and man and something else. The unique man, Jesus the Christ, the mediator between God and man. Fourth, are Jesus and God one in any sense? Yes, John's gospel tells us clearly that they are one in harmony and purpose, not the same thing. Jesus is praying to God in John 17:11, and he said, "And I am no more in the world." His life is coming to an end. "But these disciples are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father," he prays, "keep in your name those whom you have given to me to care for, to shepherd, to teach, to inspire, that they may be one, that they may stay together in the same way that God, you and I are one." So are they the same person, the same being? Well, that would only be true if the followers of Jesus were all really just one person, one entity. But we're not. We're individuals. There's many of us. But we are united in goal, in purpose. We're in harmony with each other. We are walking the same walk. That's what Jesus was referring to. That was the relationship between him and God. In the number five here, in the prophetic words of the psalmist, speaking about the descendant of David who would become the Messiah, it states that God will make the Messiah to be the firstborn son. So at the time of the psalmist's writing, God does not have a son. Thus, the Son of God is not a reference to an eternal entity. In Psalm 89, verses 26 to 28, it says, "He," that is the descendant of David, whoever this Messiah would be, "will call out to me," that is to God, "saying, 'You are my Father, you are my God, the rock, my Savior.'" So this Messiah will need a Savior. This Messiah will need a God. "And I," speaking about God, "will do something in the future. I will appoint him," the Messiah, the descendant of David, "to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Number six, God was Jesus' father in the same way that God was Mary Magdalene's father. Jesus could not have been God because Jesus himself had a God whom he called Father. In John 20, verse 17, this is after the resurrection, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." We have the same relationship to this being that we call God. And in Revelation 3:12, it says, "He who overcomes," I, speaking of Jesus Christ, "will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. And he will never be put out or go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from my God out of heaven. And in addition to the name of God written on that new city, there will also be written my new name." Very clearly distinguishing God and this other entity that we call Jesus Christ. Number seven, God did miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus. And it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2, 22 to 24. It says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Was a man accredited by God." Literally in Greek, it reads, "He was man from the God shown forth by God." or a man revealed by God, brought out to you by God. Or some translators say he was the man approved by God. So of all the men on earth, of all the human beings, of all the babies, of all the children, it's as if God said, that one, that's going to be the one. That's going to be the Messiah. That's how Jews always understood it would take place. That it would be God appointing one child who would grow up to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was never, ever thought to be a God-man. So he says, this is the man shown forth by God or approved by God to you. How would he be shown forth? How would you know which one this was? How would you know that the Messiah had arrived? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you, you followers, through him, Jesus the Christ. So God would do something through this man to prove that this man had been appointed or accredited or revealed by God as the special one. Paul goes on to say, Peter, in Acts 2, goes on to say, this man, not this God-man, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised this man from the dead. God didn't raise God from the dead. God didn't die, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him because of the decree and the power of God to raise this man from the dead. In Acts 2:32 to 33, Peter, talking with a gathering of Jews who were bewildered and troubled by what they had just witnessed, they'd heard this mighty roaring wind, and then they see the disciples speaking in unknown languages on the day of Pentecost. And they said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. God has raised Jesus, two different entities. It implies that God somehow raised someone who wasn't God to life. And so Jesus is now exalted, where? Lifted up to, in spirit, the right hand of God. When you ask Trinitarians if Jesus was lifted to the right hand of himself, if he was God, they would say, well, that's a silly question. And please don't ask silly questions. But it's only as silly as the preposition that God would sit next to God, and yet there's only one God. For Trinitarians to be correct, the text would read, God the Father raised this God the Son, and the co-equal God the Father placed God the Son in the inferior position of the Father's right hand, where he remains today, eternally, co-equally unequal. Besides, in ancient times, to sit at the right hand of a king meant to have a highly exalted position in the king's kingdom. Not that they were in any way equal to the king. Number 8, Jesus was not God because Jesus was with God. And God was with Jesus. Acts 10:37-38. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism of John, when he said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And he was able to do all of this because God was with him. Not because he was, in fact, God, or that he was God who had lost something of his godness and needed the rest of God to help him out. It's because the separate entity, God, was with him. In John 3, verses 1 to 2, now there was a certain man among the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, who came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know and are certain that you have come from God. You're a gift from God as a teacher. For no one can do the things that you do and demonstrate the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus did not correct or object to this statement. The term "come from God" does not mean that Jesus was God. It is a well-known Hebrew phrase meaning a human person who is specially used by God. All prophets in the Old Testament, all Jewish prophets were sent by God. They all came from God. It didn't mean they were up in the clouds somewhere or beyond the clouds and God packaged them into a baby or brought them down as an adult and said, here's a gift, here's a man for you, but he's not just a man. It means it was someone sent with an authority, with a position, with a duty and a responsibility to the people. For example, in Exodus 3:15, God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me, Moses, to you." From where? Where did he come from then? Was Moses in heaven and sent to them? Dropped down on earth? No one would have thought that. That's absurd. Then why would we assume that because Jesus had been sent by God from heaven, that he was pre-existing as Jesus and then dropped down on earth? Jesus is identified by Christians, number 9 here, Jesus is identified by Christians as the Messiah. The Messiah in the Scriptures cannot be both human and God. Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 2, speaking of the prophesied Messiah. It says, "And there will come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse," that's David's father, so in that family lineage, "there will be a branch out of his roots that will grow and bear fruit." So some descendant of David is going to appear, but not appear dropping out of the sky, but someone who will be born to that family, whose father will come from that family of David, which is how all descendants were traced. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this one," this person, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge." All of these traits, this individual, this Messiah, this descendant of David is going to have bestowed upon him. So he will be a very special person. He will be able to do things that no one else has been able to do. The Spirit of wisdom, insight, the things that Jesus was able to do and know and predict. This all fits within the Jewish Old Testament expectations for a Messiah. "And the Spirit of knowledge, and upon him will also rest a reverential fear of the Lord." The Messiah cannot be God because the Messiah will be one who will obey the Lord, who will fear the Lord. And as we've already seen, there is only one Lord God. Number 10, the fullness of God came to reside in Jesus. That doesn't make him God. This cannot mean that Jesus was God. Did all the fullness of God come to dwell in God? In Colossians 1:19, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus. All of his fullness, that phrase, cannot mean that all of God was inside all of Jesus. If all of God was inside of Jesus, there would not be a God outside of Jesus, and nobody believes that. Clearly, this phrase, "all of his fullness," just means that God was fully available to Jesus, as he had been fully available to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Interestingly, and I don't know why people overlook this, but we too may be filled with all the fullness of God. Does that make you God? In Ephesians 3:19, Paul is praying for the brethren in Ephesus. And he says, "I pray that you may really come to know the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge, that just like Jesus, you may be filled through all your being unto all the fullness of God. That means that you may have the richest measure of the divine presence in you, and that you become a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. That doesn't make you a God. It doesn't make you a divine being. Number 11. Jesus did not need to be God in order to forgive sins. He was assigned that role and that ability, along with all his other abilities, by God. That's part of what makes him unique and special. Just as the first Adam was one of a kind with a unique relationship with God. In Mark 2, verse 12, Jesus came to Capernaum and was preaching to a packed crowd. It says, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man. You remember the story? Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof, they put him on his bed, and they lowered him down with ropes to be presented before Jesus for a special blessing. But when Jesus saw the faith of the people who were desperate to get this man to him, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Because it sounds like he's saying that he's God. And they said to him, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were about ready to stone him, because you're allowed to do that for blasphemy. So here we have the perfect scenario. If Jesus were God, for him to be able to say, you can't stone me, because I am God. That's why I'm forgiving sins, because I am God. He doesn't do that. Jesus could easily have said, that's correct, I am God in the flesh, but he doesn't. What he says is, yes, you would normally be right. Normally, no man can forgive sins. But in this case, you are wrong. Because this Son of Man has been authorized and given the ability to do what? To connect sinners to God, just as the Jewish high priest is assigned the special access to God on behalf of the people. So no one has any difficulty understanding that a high priest, a male who is not a divine being, can have special access on behalf of his people to God, to be that mediator between God and man. No one has difficulty accepting that a man can connect people, and in a sense, the high priest was enabling the forgiveness of sins. So here we have Jesus being able to do the same thing. And so Jesus said to them, why are you thinking these things? I know what you're thinking, but which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? And then he says this, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority, because it's been given to this Son of Man, has been given authority on earth to forgive sins. So God could assign that role to anyone that he wanted to. And that's why in Catholicism, the priests claim to have this power to forgive sin, or to at least connect you through them as a priest to God to have your sins forgiven. Number 12, Jesus adamantly rejected being ascribed the qualities that belong exclusively to God. He could not have made it any clearer. And yes, I know that there are other passages in the scriptures which tend to indicate that Jesus seemed to be a divine figure. We'll talk about that later. But right now, we have, for example, Mark 10, 17 to 18, the author of Mark saying, as he was setting out on a journey, this is Jesus setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Whoa, wait a minute. Before we talk about what to do to get eternal life, let's just correct the story here. He says, why would you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Number 13, Jesus did not need to be God in order to do the things he did. He needed God to be with and in him. He promised his disciples that they would do similar works, even greater things than he himself had done, because God would also be in you, in the followers. And then we have, through Acts especially in Luke, examples of stories of these followers healing the sick, casting out demons, raising people from the dead. Philip, in one point in Acts chapter 8, was, says, transported miraculously. That means he, poof, disappeared in front of the crowd and then came back again. So it's clear in the New Testament scriptures, to me, that Jesus and the early church were unaware of the Trinity. Jesus fiercely denied being equal to God. Even as a sinless human sacrifice, he states that he in his flesh is not good as God is good. And the works that he accomplished were all done by the power of God and the Holy Spirit's divine energy and inspiration. And that same power is available for the church today. 1 John 3 verse 2, the author plainly states the following. Dear friends, now we the followers of Christ, we also are the sons and daughters of God. And when Christ appears, we will be like him. And that's why we have some people down through the centuries have sometimes thought that, well, maybe we'll all be gods. And that is true if Christ is a god. We will all be gods. But that's not true. That's not the case. We will be like him as he is, a glorified man, for we will see him as he really is. Jesus was the second Adam, the final prophet, the final king of Israel, the Messiah, the ultimate servant of God. These are all very special human roles. Finally, Jesus never claimed to be God. He did accept the title Son of God, and we'll discuss what that term means and how it differs from God at a later date.